Well, we started a new series, several weeks ago now on the Christian life and specifically how the good news of the gospel affects us. And we've been looking at various texts in the Old and New Testament, camping out particularly in Ephesians 2 these last several weeks. But it's by my hope and my prayer that together as sheep, we are discovering gospel renewal and hope and healing from God's word, that we as believers in Christ would move more and more towards a gospel-centered life. Ephesians 2, again, we've been camping out and we've been looking at what it means to receive new life in Christ. So we're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 once again. Likely this will be the last week we've been camping out in these five verses for now, 3 weeks, and we'll probably move forward next Sunday. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, again, beloved, this is God's word. Let us hear his word. Before we do, let me pray and then I'll read. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to hear your promises. We need to hear the promises of the gospel. We need to hear the promises that you made from the very beginning. We need to know that, Lord Jesus, it is you who is speaking to us. So, Lord, help us to have ears to hear you this morning, that we would hear the good news, that, Lord, we can literally be brought from spiritual death to life and have new life in Christ. So, Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Come, Spirit, and draw our affections and our attention to you, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, I was a history major in college, and the common vernacular, at least when I was in college, this would have been, I graduated in 94, and the common vernacular in talking about events in history, the common designator we used, at least back in the 80s and early 90s, was BC and AD, right? And there's been a shift in our culture now to BCE and CE, right? Before Common Era and Common Era as the alternative to BC and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, or in the year of our Lord. Now, of course, these designators began to gain traction even in the early 20th century, particularly in academia and in the science world, and they initiated these designators, BCE and CE, to essentially remove or change the meaning of Christ and his birth. But it's interesting that even BCE and CE are still oriented around that seminal event in history, right? The birth of Christ. And so if you're a Christian, you can divide your life into before BC and after AD, right? Before Christ and after Christ, right? So you have before pictures and after pictures here. And essentially that's what we have here in Ephesians 2, because becoming a Christian believer enacts a monumental change and transformation in your life. And so what you have here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 is BC before Christ and AD Anno Domini in the year of our Lord after knowing or meeting Christ. You have a before picture and an after picture. And we have been looking heavily at the before picture, and starting last week and finally continuing and ending this week, we're looking at that after picture. Now, we were looking at the before, and we saw before, Paul states clearly, we were under the influence, verse 3, he says, of the flesh. It says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or desire and following its desires. And we saw that there, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about the flesh. And I wanted to remind you, and we've kind of hit this hard, Paul is not referring here, when he uses that term flesh, he's not referring to your body, right? Another Greek word for body is soma. He's not referring to the physical body. But he's referring, when he uses the word flesh, He's referring to the whole bent, your whole nature, your bent to be curved in on yourself and be your own God, to be your own Savior, to be independent of God and to try and save yourself or keep control of your life or develop strategies for living so that, in order that, you don't have to depend on God. So before Christ, BC, before Christ, you're in the flesh. And you might have been a violent person. Maybe you had been imprisoned, or you were a criminal, or you might have been licentious and party until you puke, or the opposite side, you could have been a very moral, upright, nice, compassionate, polite person. But Paul says, in either case, you are in the flesh, curved in on yourself, no matter your behavior, okay? And for some of us, that might surprise us. That might catch us off guard. Maybe it's because we still don't understand the basic message of the gospel, because to be in the flesh doesn't mean that you've constantly been breaking God's law and you're a hellion and a rebellious person, a bad person. Paul simply means to be in the flesh means that you either are licentious and just chucked it all, or the opposite of the spectrum, you're just a moral, upright person. But either way, you're trying to avoid relying on Christ as Savior and having to make God your King and your Savior. In other words, another way to put it, in your decency or in your indecency, you're still doing everything you can in order to be your own Savior. So, for instance, over here you have a person who gets their meaning out of life, party until they puke. I actually saw a bumper sticker back in the 80s on a car that said, party till you puke. It's like, yeah, man, all right, you know. So you can be a party till you puke indecency, right? Just drugs and drink, and you're eating yourself to death, and you're addicted. And the other folks, we say, oh, yeah, that person is living in the flesh for sure, the lust of the flesh. But then on the other spectrum, you have the person who gets his or her meaning in life out of being moral and decent and feeling like I'm better than most. I'm religious, I'm polite, I'm moral. They're good people. They're good people over there, right? But you see, there's a very subtle difference there, that person is just the good person on this perspective or spectrum is they're religious, they're polite, they're nice, they're good people, but it's subtle that they're just as much in the flesh as the person over here, because they're using those strategies of being good and moral and upright for avoiding Jesus. And I've seen it, beloved. I've seen it. A fellow elder and I, one of my churches years ago, the church I was ordained in, he was so concerned about a coworker of his, a very upstanding man in the county. Very upstanding man. He worked for Duke Energy. He was a senior engineer in a nuclear power plant. Just outstanding guy. Very influential in his community. And he had even attended church somewhat. But my elder was concerned about his soul. He was dying of cancer. We went and visited his house, and everything was order in his house. His life was in order in a sense. But when we began to talk about sin and rebellion, and that he was using his goodness to make himself feel right with God, he kicked me out of his house because he was so offended that I would challenge his goodness, or the gospel would challenge his goodness. We have seen it. There are people who have right theology. They have a right understanding of theology and knowledge, and yet they use that theology and right knowledge to constantly put God off and to put others off, so that they don't have to face their own sinfulness and brokenness, you see. It's very subtle. And so I want to remind you, beloved, Paul's wanting to remind you that unless you understand and have a good, clear picture of the before, you really can't understand the after, you see. In some translations, it translates verse 4, but God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead. So that's what I want to do this morning, is simply look at that phrase, made us alive. But God made us alive in Christ. And in the Bible, there's a myriad of ways that Scripture talks about this. Last week we saw in Titus 3, we referred to this last week, Paul says almost the same thing in Titus 3 as he does here in Ephesians 2. It's almost a parallel passage. You remember in Titus 3, Paul says, at one time, we too were deceived. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated. We hated one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, being moral, nice, and polite, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Notice that language, rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So here in Ephesians 2, Paul says, he made us alive in Christ, with Christ. And Paul's talking about this rebirth, this new birth, this regeneration of the Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus encounters Nicodemus in John 3? What does he tell Nicodemus? You must be what? Born again. Do you remember when Jesus encounters Nicodemus and tells him that? You must be born again. Don't marvel, Jesus says, Nicodemus, at what I'm telling you, you must be born again. So Jesus, Paul, you must be born again, born from above. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, born of above, made alive, rebirth, regeneration by the Spirit. All these terms are talking about the same thing. Beloved, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And there are still folks to this day who make this distinction between Christians. Well, they're the true born-again Christians, right? In college, this was pre-Amazon, pre-internet. You actually had to go to a physical building to buy a book. Do you remember those days? Some of you are like, huh? You could do that? Yeah, you could actually go to a physical building and buy a book. It was amazing. That's what we used to have to do in the 80s and 90s. Right across the street from my dorm, where I went to Winthrop College, there was a bookstore called Shepherd's Fold. That was the name of the bookstore. And in order to go buy any Christian books or Bibles, you actually had to go to a physical bookstore. So I would go to Shepherd's Fold. And Shepherd's Fold was a quaint little Christian bookstore started by a local church in Rock Hill, South Carolina. The church was named Shield of Faith. And it was a hardcore Assemblies of God, spiritual, exceptional gifts of speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff church. And the owner of the store, who was a member of that church, would always ask you, are you spirit-filled, son? I don't know, I just want to buy a Bible. But are you spirit-filled in Jesus? You know, and he'd always challenge you, and you're like, yeah, I'm a believer. I have the Holy Spirit residing within me. And I remember one day he said, well, and if you ever visit Shield of Faith, you better bring your dancing shoes. You know, I was like, okay, yes, sir. I just want to buy a Bible, right? Thanks. Are you a spirit-filled Christian, son, or are you born again, right? There's these distinctives, right? Beloved, the essence of what it means to be a Christian, Jesus says, is that you must be born again. But there is this exercise in redundancy when we say, are you a born-again Christian, or are you a spirit-filled Christian, right? Because according to this, according to what Paul teaches, a Christian is somebody who has been made alive, who has been given this rebirth and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, who has been born from above. That's what a Christian is, beloved. There is no other definition in the Bible and Scripture of a Christian. A Christian is somebody who has new life, who has been born again, who has been regenerated. Now, when Paul and Jesus used this term, they could have used other terms of what it meant to become a Christian. But they continually use the terms made alive in Christ, being born again. And when they chose a metaphor as dramatic as that, right? You know, Nicodemus, how did he react when Jesus said, you must be born again? Nicodemus said, what are you talking about? How can a person be born again? Does that mean I have to go and back into my mother's womb, right? It's a dramatic metaphor. And because it's a dramatic metaphor, Jesus was trying to get across, Paul was trying to get across certain truths about what it means to be a Christian. So let's look at some of the implications of what it means to be born again, to have new life in Christ, to be made alive. If being a Christian means to be made alive, if it means to be born again, what do we learn about being a Christian? And I'm indebted to Tim Keller's thoughts on this. It was so good. First of all, what does it mean to be born again, to be made alive when we define that as it means to be a Christian, it means to be born again or made alive. Well, first of all, it means Christianity is not something that is a value add to your life. Christianity is not something that just gets added to your life. In other words, Christianity is not like some supplement that you take in order for you to have a more productive and healthy and holistic life. Christianity is not just some new information that you learn and you gain knowledge and so, okay, well, that's great. I've got some more knowledge and now I can behave better and be a better person. It's not new information. It's a complete reorientation, isn't it? New life in Jesus is a complete change and transformation. When a person becomes a Christian, you don't just get new information that you can add to the files, right, to become a better person. No, when the Holy Spirit comes and opens someone's eyes to the truth when you're born again, you know, religious people, for instance, they are in shock because they realize once they're born again, they realize that their religion was just another way of keeping Jesus at bay and keeping Jesus away. Their religion, their goodness, their morality, their politeness, their religious activities were just a strategy to keep from having to really trust in Jesus as Savior. Or a successful person who, again, this guy that I met who was a nuclear engineer at Duke Power and dying of cancer, and he was successful. And his success and his morality was another way of trying to keep control of his life and not really trust Christ. Or codependent people, nice people who even their codependency is a form of worship. It's another way of them saying, you know, I can be saved as long as people need me, right? Or I can keep this sense that I'm doing good and I'm helping others, so really I can avoid seeing my own mess and trusting in Christ. So whether you're religious or an upstanding person or codependent or violent or addicted or loving or decent, every one of us is trying to keep the Lord Jesus at bay. But Christianity means this radical reorientation of life. And then they suddenly see for the first time that though all of them admitted they were sinners, or they had flaws, or they had errors, or they had faults in their life, they finally realize that they're lost, and it's only the death of the Lord Jesus that can save them. And it was something that they had never understood before. And they might have been in church for years. They could have been a pillar in the church, a pillar in the community, and yet they were totally lost. But yet, when they're born again, they're shocked to have this radical new view of themselves. Beloved, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Because Christianity is a new birth, you see. It's not just a gaining of understanding and knowledge. It's not a new addition. It's not a supplement, you see. Second thing, Christianity is not just simply getting in touch with your own inner resources. You know, I think if you boil most religions down, not Christianity but other religions, honestly, if you boil them down to their core belief, it comes down to this. You can do good. You can do better. You can be an upright and moral person. You have what it takes to do that, right? You just have to get in touch with it. You have to center yourself and get in touch with it. You have to dig down deep. You have to get in touch with your inner resources because you have what it takes. But when the Bible says you must be born again, you must be made alive, what is the Bible saying? It's coming from a radically different perspective, isn't it? The perspective of other religions is you have what it takes. Christianity says, actually, no, you don't have what it takes. And the sooner that you admit that and realize it, the better, right? Another way to put it, verse 4 starts, but God, right? That right there is the essence of the way Christians look at things, but God. Because but God is saying you don't have what it takes. There needs to be but God, an intervention from the outside. What you need doesn't come from within side of you. It comes to you from the outside. But God, it's this new birth. It means something, a life has to come to you from the outside. So the new birth is not just an addition. Secondly, the new birth is not just you getting in touch with something inside of you, because what does Paul tell us? There's nothing inside of us but deadness. Life has to come to us from the outside. Thirdly, the new birth is not something that you can direct. The new birth is not something that you can start on your own. It's not something, the new birth in Christ is not something that you take up like pickleball, right? Christianity is not a program. It's not a hobby that you decide to take up and start, you see. Who decides to be born? When you were in your mother's womb, did you say, okay, Mom, it's time to be born, right? You don't make that decision. I think it's time, Mom. No, birth is something that happens to you. Something comes and shakes you, the contractions in your mother's womb. And if you have any idea what Christianity is, when you read the New Testament, you see that. Do you remember Paul? He used to be Saul of Tarsus. He's converted. He has new life in Christ. And he says in Galatians 2:20, do you remember what he says? I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's a perfect example of what it means to be a Christian. And of course, that's confusing. You read that verse and it seems kind of confusing, but it's a wonderful, holy confusion. It's a joyful confusion because Paul says, it is I who lives, yet it is not I. That sounds a little confusing. It is I who lives, yet it is not I. And that's what every Christian, we honestly feel like, don't we? It's me, but it's not me. Of course it's me, but it's not me, right? I'm Paul of Tarsus, but yet I'm not Paul of Tarsus. I'm the new Paul of Tarsus, right? And so a Christian becomes, we become beautifully complex people because something has come to us from the outside. A new life has been brought to me. A new perspective has been brought to me. And as a believer born again in Christ, you begin to see things differently, right? You have a new power within you. There is a new strength in you because you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. And so there's a sense in which, yes, I'm still me, but I'm not me, right? And there's a joy about it. There's a levity about it. There's what I would call a holy and joyful confusion. It is I, but it's not I. It's me, but it's not me. And we see that in the hymn that we sing, And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. It's like all of a sudden I have this joyful, holy interest. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? It came to me from the outside. Christianity comes from the outside and something happens to you, right? And yes, on some level we do cooperate. We do discipline ourselves to grow in Christ. But you know, ultimately, it's coming to you from the outside. You're rocked from the outside, and now from the inside as you've been brought to new life. It's you, yet it's not you, you see. There are two yous. And the new one, the new nature in Christ is growing stronger all the time as the Lord is growing you in holiness. And there is inner conflict. And there's almost a sense in which sometimes, especially new Christians, you meet them and they say, and you even see it, that something's changed in you, right? It's I, yet it's not I. It's Christ in me, this new life. And so being born again, beloved, it's miraculous. It's amazing. It's remarkable. It's this completely new orientation. It's not just this addition. It's not taking up a new hobby. All of that we see in this term, born again. So here's the million-dollar question, beloved. Are you today here sitting with us, born again in Christ? Has that happened to you or not? I don't know, Stephen. How can I tell? What are some signs? What are some markers that I can tell that I am born again in Christ? Well, last week I was actually going to begin to address that, but I landed the plane because we'd have stayed for probably another half an hour. I was going to talk about the difference between a moral, nice person and a new person, right? There is a difference between a normal or a moral person and or a nice person and a new person who's born again. What's the difference between a morally reformed person and a spiritually reborn person? Because there's a huge difference between the two, you see. How do you know you're spiritually reborn and not just morally or ethically reformed, you see? Because first, a moral person and a Christian, a born-again believer, have two different views of the truth. You understand that? There's two different views of the truth. You know, if I'm getting a loaf of bread and I pull out my cutting board and I begin to cut my bread on the cutting board, that piece of wood or plastic where I'm cutting my loaf of bread, that wood or plastic can't absorb the bread, can it? It can't take the nutrients of the wheat and the flour and the bread in, can it? It just sits there. If I take the bread and I begin to put it in my mouth and I chew it and macerate it and I begin to swallow it, my stomach begins the digestion process, and it can absorb that bread, and it gets the nutrients, it extracts the nutrients and takes it and turns it into energy. A moral reformed person, not reformed in theology, but reformed in the sense of they're becoming more morally astute and upright, a moral person might believe the truth. They might applaud the truth, yay, truth, right? They might obey the truth. They might admire the truth. They might pat themselves on the back and they say, I believe the truth. But the born again, new life in Christ believer, you see, feeds on the truth. There's a huge difference. Before you were a Christian, when you were a moral person, you might have known, yes, I know I must believe the Bible, and yeah, I know I probably should read my Bible, yeah. But when you become a Christian, the Bible for the believer, the new life in Christ, it becomes food, you see. You find yourself panting after it. You want to understand it. You want to consume it. Before you were a Christian, you couldn't imagine yourself reading the Bible for pleasure. Like, what? Reading the Bible for pleasure? I might turn to Scripture every once in a while to get some good advice and knowledge and maybe to go help me work through a hard time, but just to want to know it for its own sake, that's the change that happens when you have new life in Christ. Jonathan Edwards said that what you develop is a taste for the truth, a longing for the truth that was never there before, you see. It says in Colossians 3:16 that the word of Christ or word of God dwells in you richly. Only a Christian who has new life in Christ understands that. Only a Christian can do that. There's a huge difference in your attitude towards truth. A morally reformed person applauds the truth. Yay, truth, but there's no transformation or change. A spiritually reborn person longs for the truth. They consume the truth, right? And not only is there a difference in attitude towards truth between a morally reformed person and a person born in Christ who has new life in Christ, their attitude towards failure is different. Not just towards truth, but even towards failure. Because if you, again, look at all other philosophies and religions apart from Christianity, again, the core tenet of the message, they would say, is you need to pull yourself together, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, get a grip. Focus and summon your strength. You can do it, right? That's what salvation is to a Muslim or to a Jew or to a Hindu or even to a humanist, right? Get it together. Summon up all your focus and strength. You can do it, you see. But what do they say to a person who's a failure? Well, you blew it, right? What does it say to a person or somebody who says, well, I tried. I tried to pull it all together. I did everything possibly that I could do, but I couldn't do it and I failed. Now, what do I do? Let me give you a quick example just from the Quran. It's interesting reading the Quran. It's Google it, Quran. You can read it, the whole thing in its entirety. Here's a couple of examples just cherry-picked from the Quran about How do you maintain order in your life? How do you advance forward? Surah, book 23, verse 102, 103 says, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they're talking about a scale. So your balance of good deeds, as long as it's heavy, will attain salvation. Verse 103, but those whose balance is light, who don't have many good deeds, will be those who have lost their souls in hell and they will abide. Quran 87:14 says, indeed, the one who purifies himself will attain salvation. So what would the Muslim say to a failure like me, you see, or any other religion except Christianity? How would they address a failure like me? Well, I don't know. You tried, right? I guess your life's a failure, but guess what? You can start over and try harder, right? Do you remember when John the Baptist wasn't sure of who Jesus was? Do you remember he sends one of his disciples to go ping Jesus and ask Jesus who he really was? Because he wasn't sure of who Jesus was. And what does he have his messenger ask Jesus? How do we know you're the one, or should we look for another? Do you remember what Jesus' answer was to John the Baptist? Go back and tell John the Baptist what you see. What did he see? Tell him the blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the good news preached to them. What was Jesus saying? He said, John, you want to know if I'm the real McCoy or not? Do you want to know whether the gospel of the kingdom has really come in me? I'll tell you how you can know, John. Look at the hard cases. Look at the failures. Look at the lame. Look at the blind. Look at the lepers. Look at the poor. Look at the marginalized. Their lives are transformed through me, you see. That's how you know the difference between spiritual power and moral reformation. The morally reformed really don't have anything to say to the failure. But Christians, we begin as a born-again believer, new life in Christ, we realize we're failures, aren't we? We see that we're failures. Because Christians have seen God's power at work through failures. We as believers, we welcome failures, right? That's what we pray on Thursday nights at First Thursday Prayer Time, that Wellspring would be a hospital for the sick. Because guess what, beloved? Every single one of you sitting here are sick spiritually, right? Corrie Ten Boom, if you've never read The Hiding Place, man, it's a good book. Corrie Ten Boom's sister said, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still, you see. That's how you know whether you're a morally reformed person who's tried to pull yourself together by your effort and your bootstraps, or whether you've been transformed by the grace of God. Charles Wesley sang about it in his hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues. He said, hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, your Savior has come. And leap, you lame, for joy. All of us, beloved, have this nagging internal voice that noodles us to be perfect, doesn't it? We all feel that way. Regardless of the spectrum you fall on, you're party until you puke, or you're the most morally upright, nice, polite person, we all have this nagging, noodling voice that says, be perfect. And millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars are spent in counseling and therapy to deal with that inevitable failure that we cannot maintain perfection, right? And every other philosophy basically says the way we deal with that is just to lighten up. Hey man, just loosen up, right? Make yourself less sensitive to righteousness and morality. Just realize everybody's failure, everybody does it, right? Everybody fails, don't worry about it. No big deal. No other faith, beloved, no other religion comes to grip with the emotional tension and reality that we all know at some level deep down that we should be perfect. Therefore, everybody in this room, I hope, knows that you're a failure, you see. We all know it, don't we, deep down internally. And we all come up with strategies to make ourselves feel like we're a success. But beloved, the good news of the gospel is you come to the grips with the fact that you're a failure. It's what I've said before again and again. Cheer up. You're worse off than you could ever imagine. That's the gospel, beloved. You haven't lived up to your own standards, have you? Be honest. And maybe you don't see that. Well, I feel like I've done a pretty good job, actually. I bet you've not lived up to the standards that you set for other people, have you? But beloved, the Lord Jesus has come. And he's put himself in your shoes. He's put himself under the perfect law of God, and he's obeyed the law of God fully and perfectly. And if you trust in him, beloved, he is the fulfillment. He was perfect for you, you see. He fulfills the law that you know in your deepest heart of hearts that you know you have failed to fulfill, you see. George Whitefield, the great preacher and evangelist, he once decided that he was going to go preach to the Kingswood Colliers. You ever heard of that group of people, the Kingswood Colliers? Who were the Kingswood Colliers? They were coal miners near Bristol, England, not too far from London. This was the 1740s. The Kingswood Colliers were coal miners. They were a marginalized people. They were a violent people. They were a party till you puke people. They were a very poor people. They were an ethnic group that was shoved aside. They were seen as little more than animals, the kings would colliers. They lived in a coal mining town community, and nobody went there after dark, right? And the community was riddled with violence and crime and poverty and ignorance. And they lived and worked in the mines day in and day out in the most abysmal conditions. They had terribly short lifespans because of the conditions they were living in and working in. They were full of black and grime, and they were considered just gross. You'd stay away from the Kingswood colliers. Actually, there's a spot where you can go to Kingswood, that area near Bristol, and there's a cross of stone in the ground, a monument where George Whitefield went into a field in front of those mines and began to preach the gospel to these coal miners, the Kingswood colliers. And everyone said to George Whitefield, don't go there. Stay away from those people, the Kingswood colliers. Don't dare go preach the gospel to them because you might get killed. That's how dangerous it was. But he went and he began to preach. And what did Whitefield preach on? His very first sermon to the Kingswood colliers was, "The Lord our righteousness." And he began to preach that the essence of sin is that you're substituting yourself for God and you're taking on what only he deserves to have, God. You're taking on prerogatives that Jesus only deserves. The essence of salvation is God has substituted himself for us and taking upon himself what we only deserve. That Jesus has stood in our place and takes what we deserve because we have put ourselves in his place, being our own God and Savior, and taking upon ourselves only the prerogatives that Jesus deserves because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus has been perfect for you, my friends, because Jesus Christ has been a success where you have been a failure. And if you trust in him, your righteousness is in him and your failures are over. And as he began to preach, people started coming out of the mines, and instead of attacking him, they started listening to him. And they started embracing the message of the gospel. And at a certain point, Whitefield states in his journals that he began to see their faces physically changing. And instead of being black, he said there were tiny white little gutters forming down their cheeks as the tears began to flow and they wiped their tears away from the coal dust on their faces. So many of them, their lives, what had they been told? You're marginalized, you're failures, you're the Kingswood's colliers. All they had heard was they were failures. But now they heard for once a truth, a religion for failures, right? It was a religion that acknowledged their failure, right? And they realized that now their failure was no different than the failure of the upright, moral, standing people in the respectable parts of London who had nothing to do with them. And when they heard a gospel that showed them that Jesus could be their righteousness and their wisdom and their sanctification and the redemption, beloved, their lives were changed. So many of them were converted that Whitefield set up a church. And not long after the church, the first church was established in Kingswood. A school was established by Whitefield to educate kids, to get them out of poverty and out of the economic conditions. Beloved, the world has nothing to say to that. You know, Ted Bundy, who was the notorious serial killer, just before he was executed, he confessed, "I have sinned. And I'm sorry, and I have turned to Christ." Did he deserve execution? Of course. But did he turn his life to Christ? Very likely. And of course, the media's reaction is, who does he think he is? He thinks that we'll forgive him, the world will forgive him. Beloved, the world has nothing to say to the Ted Bundys. The world has nothing to say to the sleazeballs. The world has nothing to say to the Kingswood colliers. The world has nothing to say to failures, right? And as a result, how is the world ever going to deal with its own failures? Beloved, it won't, you see. Because in the end, every person is going to know on the day of judgment that we all face, that we have not loved as we should love, right? That we have not succeeded as we should have exceeded. What's the world going to say? The Christian can say that we know God loves to work in the hearts of failures. In fact, he chooses the failures. What did Paul say in Corinthians? That God chooses the foolish things to what? Shame the wise. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Savior come, ye lame, you leap for joy, you see. If you put these things together, here's what you have, beloved. Which of these are you? Are you a morally reformed, polite, nice person? Or are you spiritually reborn? Are you nice people, right? Or are you new people? Or are you neither, you see? Please listen. If you're a nice person, I'm glad you're nice. I like nice people. But if you're nice and you're just moral, beloved, I pray that your heart will be broken this morning by the knowledge of the fact that, yeah, you might be nice and moral, but you're a failure, you see. And you might have it together. And you might look really good on the outside. You might be keeping your weight down and learning a new language. And you paid your mortgage and you're up on your bills and you have money in your retirement and you help your neighbor. And in a sense, you feel like you've made it. But you see, on the inside, you know you're a failure, you see. You might not know it today, but you're never going to deal with that, be able to deal with that emotional reality that you are a failure except through the good news of the gospel. The rest of the hymn goes like this. Jesus, the name that charms our fears. What are your fears? That you're a failure? That bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, the failure's ear. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that the gospel is for failures like us. And it is good news. In fact, Lord, it cannot be good news until we begin to see that we are failures. We have failed you, Lord. We have tried to manage our own lives apart from Christ. We've tried to manage our own life, trying to manage our own sin, manage our own behavior apart from God. And we've either medicated that failure and medicated that shame with food or alcohol or drugs or whatever, or we've medicated by having a good record and feeling self-assured and good about ourselves. But nonetheless, Lord, we are lost apart from you, dead in our sins and transgressions. Lord Jesus, I pray if there be a soul here this morning who does not have new life in Christ, oh Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would you breathe upon them now and draw them to new life in Christ, convert them, bring them to new life, new birth in Jesus, and that they would find freedom and deliverance and joy in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the new life we have in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.